With me in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue our study on that great book. And let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. May you see. Several weeks ago, I worked out the schedule of the topics that I would be preaching on as we went through our study of the book of Hebrews. And weeks ago, when we worked out that schedule, God in His providence knew exactly what Sundays we'd be preaching on what topics. And I think it's providential that this morning our subject in the schedule planned weeks ago should be on submission to authority. There's no more relevant subject for us today in the light of the inquisition of Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North, because the whole issue in those hearings that I hope that you've listened to and will continue to listen to, the whole issue is the matter of submission to authority, and it raises pertinent questions in our minds. What is proper authority? What is the chain of command and the relation of authorities to each other? Where does authority originate? What are the limits of that authority? What's the extent and limits of submission that we give to those authorities? Those are the questions now that everybody in the United States is asking, and the Bible answers all of those questions. There is a footnote before we go on that I think we need to bring out, and that is that as we look at these hearings, we've got to keep biblical principles right before our eyes so that we can understand why certain questions are asked the way they are by the inquisitors, and why answers are given the way they are by Lieutenant Colonel North. For instance, one biblical principle that you and I should keep in our mind in all of this, it is that it is the God-given responsibility of the civil government to protect its citizens from harm. That's not just the purpose of government according to the U.S. Constitution. That's the purpose of government according to the Bible, the Word of God. That its responsibility is to protect us. And whenever there are those terrorists or those avowed aggressors of the United States seeking to jeopardize the security of American families, it is the purpose of civil government to stop them. There is a second principle in the Bible we have to keep in mind, and that is, by the way, the principle for that one that I just gave you is Romans 13 and Deuteronomy 20. The second principle that we must keep in mind clearly, because there's a lot of foggy notions about it, and that is covert activity in a dangerous world is thoroughly biblical. That many times, in order for a government to protect its citizens, it must be involved in secret covert activity. I'm sure that many centuries ago in the Old Testament, when Moses sent out the spies into the land of Canaan to determine the size and intentions of the enemy, that it wasn't heralded in the press there, the Mount Sinai Herald. Joshua and Caleb and 10 others sent to spy out what's going on in Canaan. That covert activities are essential many times to find out and to stop and to prevent terrorist activity. Then there's a third biblical principle. And that is, deception of the enemy is thoroughly biblical in order to secure the welfare of the families committed to your charge. that sometimes in order to fool the enemy and to defeat him, you must lie to him. And in fact, there are biblical examples of that. On one occasion, God told the armies of Israel, he said, now I want you to divide up your forces, and I only want you to send a small force up this valley, because the enemy's at the other end. And if you send a small force up this valley, you're going to make them think that you don't know they're there, and that that's the full thrust of your attack. And then when they attack that small force, you've deceived them, because I want you to send the bulk of your army around behind them and stomp them. Now, God commanded Israel to deceive the enemy. Moreover, on another occasion, when a woman named Rahab lied to the enemy of the people of God in order to protect the lives of the people of God, in Hebrews 11, God says she's one of the great women of the faith for that very act. And then there's another important thing to bear in mind in all this. The answer to the question, what is the highest law of the land? Now, this is a question that in these hearings has not been answered clearly enough for my satisfaction by either party. And yet it must be continually before our eyes, because the prevailing assumption, it appears, on those interrogating committees and to the general public is either the legislator or the Supreme Court of the United States are the supreme highest authority of the United States. You have some who believe that when Congress passes legislation, you cannot under any circumstances whatsoever ever break or disregard those laws. There are no laws higher than the legislation of the United States Congress, or than the decision of the United States Supreme Court. The highest law of the land. Well, you and I as Christians don't believe that, but by the way, I do want to read to you a piece of legislation by the Congress of the United States that was passed and given to the President. It's never been rescinded. It's still on the law books. It's still law. I don't think you've seen it in any newspaper. I'm sure you haven't heard it referred to except one brief time in the hearing. But nevertheless, this is the law of the United States of America in a law passed by the Congress of the United States, U.S. Code 1733, which reads, when any American citizen is held by any foreign government, the President of the United States shall take whatever measures he deems necessary to secure their release. That's the law of the United States, passed in 1868, but it's never been rescinded. Well, what's the highest law of the land? Other people would say the U.S. Constitution is, that you can't put legislation by Congress and the Constitution on the same plane, which is true. It's not congressional legislation that's the supreme law according to some, it's the Constitution. Well, we don't even believe that as Christians. As important as the Constitution of the United States is, it is not the highest law of the land. Even though it represents good biblical law, and even though it does have this separation of powers and says clearly that one house cannot restrict or the powers of the other, there must be this balance and separation. But even for us as Christians, the highest law of the land is not the Constitution. For us who are Christians, the highest law in the United States is the law of God contained in the Bible, to which law all men are obligated to obey at all times and in all circumstances with no exception. Well, what does the Bible teach about submission to authority? First of all, God has given authority to govern to three human institutions. God's given them authority, not the people. The people haven't given these institutions authority. God's given them authority to rule and to govern the lives and the affairs of men. First, we see in the Bible God has given the family the authority to govern. Exodus 20 says, honor your father and your mother. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents. Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit to your husband. That there is this authority that God has given to the family, and that family is to use and exert that authority faithfully over those committed to its charge. God has given the family that authority, not man. And therefore, man can't take it away from it. There is a second institution to whom and to which God has given authority, and that is the church. And that's in the text that we have this morning. Obey your leaders because they take care of your souls. It's talking about the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. And God has given elders, not man, not congregations, but God has given elders the authority to govern and to rule and to serve the congregations over which they have been appointed. And then there is a third institution to which God has given authority, and that is the civil government. Romans 3 says that the powers that be are ordained of God and that we are to submit ourselves to those civil authorities. The people didn't give the civil government of the United States the power to rule. God gave them the power and the authority to rule. They're both God-appointed institutions, and they've been given God-appointed authority and power. There are three different jurisdictions, three different spheres of government, but they are three real authorities to which every one of us as human beings are obligated before God to submit and to obey. But there's a second principle that we must bear in mind. God has not only given the family and the church and the state authority to govern, but God has set limits on all human authorities in the extent of their government, in their functions, in their powers, in their jurisdiction. God has given these institutions authority, and we're to submit to them, but they just can't do anything they want to do. A father and a mother just can't do anything they want to do in a home. A preacher and elders can't just do anything they want to do in a church. And civil officials can't do anything they want to do in the political arena of this land without facing the judgment of God. There are limits, very severe and strict limits, on all human authority. Only God has government authority that's not limited and has no restrictions. All human authority is limited. Then there's a third biblical principle. And that is, God has commanded from all of us submission to these legitimate authorities. God has commanded every one of us, honor your parents, obey your parents, submit to your husband, obey the church leader, obey the powers that be in the civil arena. And to resist any of those authorities is to resist Almighty God, unless any one of those authorities are resisting God. Then they must be resisted, for only God is supreme. Now let me spell that out in a little detail. Number one, we saw, first of all, that God has commanded all of us to submit to all these human authorities, and to resist those authorities, unless they're anti-Christian, is to resist God. In believing that and understanding that, understand, first of all, that Christ must always be obeyed. No matter what anybody else tells you to do, you must, without exception, in every situation, regardless, obey the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who you have to obey to do it, you must obey Christ. And you may never disobey Him. Secondly, human laws that are consistent with His laws in the Bible, you must always obey. When a constitutional republic like ours passes laws, and when those laws are consistent with the Word of God and based upon the Word of God and in accordance with the Word of God, then those human laws consistent with God's Word must be obeyed by all of us. Thirdly, human laws which require disobedience to Christ must be disobeyed. If any human authority, whether it's the family or church authorities or civil authorities, if any of those groups ever make a law which in obeying that law would require us to disobey Christ, we must break the law. If your parents command you to do something that is disobedient to Christ, you must disobey your parents. If your husband commands you to do something that's disobedient to Christ, you wives must disobey your husband. If your preacher and elders command you to do things that require disobedience to Christ, you must disobey the preacher and the elders. And if the Congress of the United States or the legislature of Georgia command you to do something that would require disobedience to Christ, you must disobey the civil laws of the United States. You see a great example in the book of Acts where Peter and John were preaching the gospel. The municipal authorities said, passed a municipal law real quickly. They said there's no preaching the gospel anymore here in this town. And so they admonished and punished Peter and John. Peter and John went out on the courthouse steps. What's the first thing they did? They started preaching the gospel again. They broke the law. And then when they were reminded they broke the law again, they said, we must obey God rather than man. God has commanded us to preach, and no state government can tell us nothing. Now here is the controversial fourth. Here's why people are so afraid of us as Christians. Here's why people who believe political power is the ultimate authority in any human society are more afraid of us than anybody else in this society. What have we seen so far? Christ must always be obeyed. Human laws that are consistent with the law of God must always be obeyed. Human laws that require disobedience to Christ must always be disobeyed. Fourthly, listen, human laws which are not consistent with the Bible, but which do not require disobedience to Christ, may be obeyed and should be obeyed unless the demands of the kingdom of God and other godly authorities lead us to do otherwise. Because God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Is that right? God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He's the only one who can tell you what to do, and you must obey Him. So when the civil government passes laws which are not consistent with the Bible, but which do not require us to disobey Christ, they're just stupid, socialistic laws, you may obey them, and you should obey them, unless the advance of the kingdom of God and the commands of other authorities demand that we do otherwise. Now, I hesitate. In fact, I'm not going to give any illustrations. But I have a whole list of them here in my mind, and afterwards, if you want to give some illustrations of those laws that I think we may obey and should obey unless the demands of the kingdom of God lead us to do differently, I would be glad to tell you some of those, such as, can't help it, got this, such as the IRS. Now, you be careful what you go out here and tell people I see it. Now let's focus in, because that's what the chapter does. Let's focus in on our submission to church government and to church authority. And turn over here to Hebrews again. And let's read those verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Obviously in the context it's talking about the church leaders, because of the function the church leaders are said to carry out, and because also over there in verse 7 we've already seen that it's talked about church leaders that have died, what's your responsibility toward deceased elders, and now the responsibility is toward living elders. Obey your leaders in the church and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. All right, let's talk about through. I want to talk about three things this morning before we go home, and that is the authority of elders. What does it mean when it says submit to the rule of these elders, their leaders? The authority of elders, the heart of elders, and the nature of the submission that we as Christians are to give to those in places of authority in the church. First of all, just as God has given the Father authority to rule in His house, and just as God has given elected officials the authority to rule in the civil sphere, so God has given elders, both ruling and teaching elders, elected by the congregation to represent Christ, has given them authority to govern and to rule in the local church. In fact, the Bible tells us that elders are men ordered by the Spirit of God to rule over the church of Christ on earth until the very end of history. Now, that's how important they are. That elders are men who are under the orders of the Holy Spirit of God to rule over the church of Christ all over the earth until the very end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. That's important. And everywhere Paul went and started churches, one of the first things he did was to ordain elders. Sometimes look at Acts 14:23. Everywhere he went, when he evangelized and built up people in the faith, one of the first things he did was to find men that were godly, that met the standards of 1 Timothy 3 to some degree, and then would ordain them as elders in the church. And the reason that he would do that among the very first things is because of the function and the responsibility that God had given these men. The reason that they are to govern the church of Christ on earth to the very end of the world is because of the importance of what God has called them to do. And I want you to look at three or four passages with me here in the Bible, because it's vitally important that we understand that elders aren't some nice little optional thing that you might lead a church and never come in contact with. They're essential to a just and free and orderly society of human beings. They're essential to your Christian growth and to your spiritual and material and social welfare. Hebrews 13, what does it say about this? It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul. Here you see the responsibility of elders is to keep watch over your soul. They're to have your interest uppermost in their minds. Before their own convenience, before their own comfort, before their own health, they're to have your spiritual well-being and your future uppermost in the list of priorities of their lives. They're to keep watch over you, not like a watchdog, but like a shepherd. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He's talking to the elders now, the church at Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, he's saying the congregation didn't so much make you overseers. You didn't make yourself overseers. God made you overseers, elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. We've been told this week very eloquently we live in a dangerous world. And we live in a dangerous world full of risks. And you're not going to avoid the dangers of this world without elders in the church. Every one of us are sheep, says the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. And sheep need elders to shepherd them and to watch over them. And if that makes you mad, that somebody thinks you're a lowly sheep and that you need somebody else to keep sight over you that's no better than you are, well, you, my friend, have too high a view of yourself. Because God disagrees with you. God says we need shepherds, and those shepherds aren't angels. Now, it'd be a lot easier to take if those shepherds were angels. It'd be a lot easier to take if God would say, now, this is a dangerous world, and I'm going to give you some shepherds to watch over you, and they're going to be perfect, sinless, brilliant angels. Well, that'd be easy as pie. But that's not what he said. You need shepherds. And the kind of shepherd you need to get you through this dangerous world are sinful men who are called by God to do so. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That here the chief shepherd has seen fit in his wisdom to appoint under-shepherds to watch over the flock, not to tyrannize, not to dictate to, not to crack a whip over, but in terms of being a model, in terms of compassion and service, to lead and shepherd and watch out for the sheep committed to their charge. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, work hard among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now here it says those who have charge over you. It's a management word. It says you appreciate those that help you manage your lives. Well, God, I can manage my own life, thank you. And I don't need some sinful human man to try to help me manage my own life. Anybody ever thought or said that or felt that? Well, who does that elder think he is to try to help me manage my life? I can make decisions both vocationally, financially, for my family, spiritually, commercially, and in all walks of life, and I can manage my own affairs, thank you. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you cannot manage your own affairs effectively without sinful, fallen, spirit-commissioned human elders in your life. I don't know any way of worming out of these things. I've tried myself. But there's no way of worming out of these verses. You can't manage your life effectively and normally without elders. So what conclusion can we draw? Our conclusion is that our submission to godly elders is equivalent to our submission to Jesus Christ. Learn to appreciate and respect and desire the role of elders in your life. With all their strengths and with all their weaknesses, learn to appreciate your need of them, because you can learn both from the strengths as well as from the weaknesses of elders. And without elders, your Christian life will be deficient at best. Now, I can truthfully say I don't enjoy preaching this sermon, because I can imagine how it sounds. Here's a guy standing up here as an elder defending his own case. And I guarantee you this morning that one of the subjects of the Scripture, and I love preaching, and I love preaching the Bible, but one of those subjects that I enjoy preaching on least is the role and responsibility and qualifications of elders. For two reasons. Number one, because it can easily be misinterpreted. And number two, because it makes me feel so guilty. So understand, as we preach these verses, I'm doing it for one reason: not to defend my case as an elder, because God has called me to preach His Word. And God says to you, without elders, your Christian life will be deficient at best. Learn to appreciate their strengths and their weaknesses. God has given these men that rule over the church a unique pattern of strengths and weaknesses, and you need them both, just like you who are wives need the strengths and the weaknesses of your husband, and vice versa. And I had this vividly told to me one time by John Riesinger, great Reformed Baptist preacher of the Five Points of Calvinism, who one time said about a deacon he had in his church. He said this deacon was critical. He was always harassing him. He was always complaining about him. He couldn't satisfy this deacon for anything. He was harsh, unloving, inconsiderate, insensitive in all of the criticisms he made of his pastor, John Riesinger. And he said he was making me a nervous wreck. He was making me bitter. He was making me angry, until I realized one time, what in the world am I doing? Here I believe that God is in control of all of life. I believe God governs the events of men. I believe He causes all things to work together for good. And here I'm letting this guy make me a nervous wreck and make me sin against God. And I have to realize that God has brought this man into my life with all of his faults and strengths in order to help me be a better Christian. And apparently I need to learn patience. And apparently this guy is the guy God's sending in my life to help me learn patience. So he said, I got to apologize to him. So he went over to his deacon, and he said, sir, I got to apologize to you. God's been convicting my heart, and I have had a bad attitude toward you for the past several years. And I want to ask your forgiveness, because I believe that God is using you in my life to help me be a better Christian. You'll probably go to hell for it, but God is using you. So the point is, even with their strengths and their weaknesses, learn to appreciate that you need elders in your life. Now, that's the authority of elders. What about the heart of elders? You know, this passage in Hebrews 13 says a great deal about the kind of heart that a good elder is going to have. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What does it say about the heart of an elder? Well, it says that if he understands what his function is, the goal and desire of his heart is your eternal salvation. That's the goal of his life as an elder. That's the thing that God has impressed upon his conscience and upon his heart. What's the great desire? What does he want to do when he's left this life as an elder? What does he want to be able to look back and say, this is what I accomplished, this is what I lived for as an elder? It was that those committed to my charge spiritually grew in the faith and their eternal salvation was secure. They keep watch over your souls. That's the thing that's indelibly impressed upon the heart of a good elder, upon the heart of a good teaching and a good ruling elder, and that is the eternal salvation of those members of that congregation that Christ has given them oversight. Their eternal salvation. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're looking at a lot of verses, and simply because I want you to see, not only do these verses explain and amplify each other, but because I want you to see this is not some little teeny subject that we're blowing up out of proportion. This is a theme that occurs throughout the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in those things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So somebody that's in the responsibility of instructing people in the Word of God, what's the goal of their life? Faithfulness in their lives and their preaching, that they might be saved and those who hear them might be saved. That's what they want more than anything else. That's what they strive for. That's what they pray for. That's what they long for, is that those who hear them will be saved and that those who hear them will continue to grow in the faith. Now, I want to look at three or four verses in the Bible just real quickly to show you the attitude of real elders toward those committed to their charge. And I want you to notice the heart that these elders have. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we do, I say this to all of us, the 8 or 9 or 10 elders of us in this room, that pray that God would give us this heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. And I will most gladly, says Paul, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Paul says, I'm willing to spend and to be spent, to spend up my whole life, to spend up my resources, to spend up my strength, to spend up all of my energies for your souls. You who are elders, both ruling and teaching in this room, as far as your vocation as elder is concerned, are you able to say that about the members of this congregation? Are you able to honestly write them a letter? And in that letter say, your spiritual welfare is so top of my priority that I'm willing to spend and be spent and spend my energies all up that you might grow in the Lord. That's the heart of a true elder. Look at 2 John, 2 Epistle of John, chapter 4. Second Epistle of John, verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. That's what I wanted to hear most about you. I was glad to hear that some of your children were walking in the truth. Talking to this lady here. That's what he wanted to hear. Not some of your children were lawyers and doctors and successful people. Not that they were popular and had good personalities and were strong athletes. But here you have an elder writing to somebody committing to his charge, and he says, the thing that really made me glad, the really thing that really made me happy, was not that your child got all A's on his or her report card, but he got all E's. He got all excellence in the back of the report card. The important thing this elder says to me is that you're walking in the faith and you're walking in truth. Turn to one more verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. What is the heart of that person that keeps watch over the souls of another? 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Those of you who are elders, is that the way you feel about this congregation? What's the glory and the joy of your heart as an elder? Members of this congregation and how they're growing in the Lord. Do you know that this kind of elder that has this kind of heart is a delight to submit to? You know, you probably won't even have to bring up the subject of the authority of elders and submission to elders hardly ever if elders have this kind of heart. You know that if elders have this kind of heart, that the people in the congregation are their glory and their joy, and the thing they want to see most is their spiritual growth and spiritual development, and if they're willing to spend and to be spent toward that end, then when a church has that kind of elders, it's a strong and it's a happy and it's a united church. That's what does it. We can have all our programs for mission. We can have all of our programs, family night suppers and prayer meetings, try to get everybody together and be one. But unless we have elders that have this kind of heart, all of that is just to no avail. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about the authority of elders, but the Bible also has a great deal to say about the heart of elders. And one thing the members of the church should do at this point in the sermon, they say, well, boy, what should the average member of the church say at this point? Boy, he's convicted all himself and everybody else now. I mean, he got them all that time. Is that what the average church member should say about their elders? No. At this point in time, the average church member should, in their heart of heart, in utter emotion and compassion, say, oh, God, give our elders that kind of heart. Give our elders that kind of heart that they're willing to spend and be spent for our benefit. And then one last thing. What's the nature of that submission we give to elders? Well, our text is clear, verse 17. Submission and obedience. I mean, it's pure and simple. It's not some kind of profound thing. It's not some kind of intellectual thing. It's very simple. It's very plain that when God brings an elder into your life and you submit yourself to his authority, even though he's a sinner, you have the responsibility to submit to him, which means loving, respectful obedience. Loving, respectful obedience. I mean, the Bible goes out of its way to describe that, just how respectful we're to be of elders. Don't look these up unless you want to, but just listen. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not sharply rebuke an elder. You got an elder who's not doing right? Don't sharply rebuke an elder, but rather appeal to him as a father. And on down a little later, there's another verse that says this. It says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Somebody come to you on the telephone, they say, well, you know, my elder has failed to do such and such. Don't even listen to them unless they can give you two or three more witnesses. Now, that's what you call loving submission and obedience, so that Christians who are members of the church should, now listen, should look for reasons to obey their elders rather than looking for reasons to disregard them. Consider them in some ways your superiors, as they consider themselves your servants. You know, a couple of the most common excuses why people don't submit to elders and give them loving, respectful obedience and look for reasons to obey them. Now, don't obey them if they tell you something's wrong, but look for reasons to obey them. Here's two of the most common reasons. Well, frankly, I'm older than they are. I've been around longer. I got more experience. They're wet behind the ears. And I don't think the young men should run this church. Well, brothers, I don't think the old men should run this church either. You know who runs Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? Active members. Not young members. Not older members. Younger members. And this excuse that people give, well, those elders are just too young to know what they're doing. is an excuse that Satan puts in your heart to keep you from giving the loving, respectful obedience that God says you must give, or your Christian life will be deficient. You know another reason most commonly given? Now, I'm giving you two reasons I've heard through the past 13 years of Chalcedon. We've had people leave the church because the elders are too young. All right, here's a second excuse. Well, I just know more theology than they know. Now, we've had people leave the church for that reason, too. Well, I know more theology. I mean, I know the Bible backwards and forwards, and hear this person. I mean, I studied the Bible who knows how long, and maybe I've got all these theological degrees, and here's this jackleg elder that doesn't know anywhere near what I know about the Bible. Who am I to submit to him? Well, that's prevalent in Calvinistic churches. And I'm here to tell you that nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible say that the elders have to know more theology than you to be an elder. They got to know God better. And I know a lot of Calvinists know more theology than elders, but I know very few people that know God better than the elders of Calvary Presbyterian Church. So what's your excuse? What is your excuse for not giving the elders of Calvary Presbyterian Church loving, respectful obedience? What is your excuse if you have one? Not only must we give them that obedience gladly because we realize we need them, because we realize America can't make it without them. I can't make it without them. But secondly, our submission means we pray for them. Notice what Paul said here in Hebrews 13 in verses 18 and 19. Pray for us. Talking about himself as a church leader. Pray for us. Learn that all the blessings we need can be obtained from God alone, and the means by which we obtain those blessings are through prayer. And one of the responsibilities that church members have toward their church leaders is to constantly pray for them. I'm going to take time to look at the two or three places in the New Testament where Paul says to pray for me. And then I want you, please, to write those verses down, and then to you make the same prayers for us that Paul asks prayers for. I need for you to pray for me, and the elders of Chalcedon need for you to pray for them, the very things that Paul asked the people of the New Testament to pray for him 2,000 years ago. Look at them. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you may be saying to yourself, doesn't Joe know that I start getting hungry about 12:15. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I start getting hungry at 12:15. And I've got to resist the desire to quit out of hunger, which I'm resisting. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Here Paul says, I went through all kinds of afflictions, and some of them took me right to the edge of death, and I made it through the prayers of the people of God. That one of the things that leaders of the church need the congregation to pray for them is God would protect them from this dangerous world, from those who will increase in their intensity and in their overt activity to stop and squelch and silence the preaching of the gospel. Expect more of it, not less. And the responsibility on the part of the church is to pray for the physical welfare and safety of leaders of the church. That's how God keeps us safe. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's talking about the Christian armor here, and notice what he says beginning in verse 18. Make this a prayer for us. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, what? That utterance may be given me to in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Pray for those in leadership and preaching positions in the church that God would show them what to preach and give them boldness to preach it. 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. God, make these leaders of the church not only knowledgeable as what to preach, but give them unflinching boldness in preaching it wherever they are. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So you pray, not only protect these guys, Lord, not only tell them what to preach and give them boldness to preach it, but Lord, give them opportunities to preach it and declare it. Create more and more opportunities. Cause them to spend themselves in taking up all the opportunities of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. Lord, tell them what to preach, give them boldness to preach it, open the doors of opportunity for them, and then cause people by the droves to receive it and cause its influence to spread. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Lord, these men are going to be confronted with frauds. They're going to be confronted with people who are cheats and dishonest and all kinds of perverse men. God save them from those kinds of people. So what does submission to elders mean? It not only means looking for excuses to obey rather than excuses to disobey. It also means to pray earnestly for the elders of the church in all of these ways and in every other way that comes to your mind. Why? Let me give you three motives. We'll go home. Why should you pray for elders? Turn back to Hebrews 13. Why should you pray for them and submit to them? Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Three reasons in those verses. Why should you submit to elders that God has raised up in your congregation, even with all their sins? Number one, because elders are accountable to Almighty God. And someday when all of us stand before God, all of us are going to have to give an account for our own lives. But elders are also going to have given account on how they've ministered to and how they've kept watch over your souls. And not only, I don't think you can limit it to some far off day, not only should you submit to elders because someday they've got to give an account for the way that they've kept watch over you, but also because they give account to God every day. An elder is somebody who is always bearing the members of the church on his heart before Almighty God. He's always somebody that's praying and holding up various people with various problems and giving an account. Lord, I've tried with this person. He or she won't take my advice, or I haven't given it effectively. God, what am I going to do with this person? Give me some wisdom. Or, Lord, this person over here, everybody's given up on him or her, and lo and behold, that person took the advice, and that person's whole life is different. So that an elder is somebody that's not only going to give an account of the way he's kept chart of a congregation at the end of time, but he's an elder who, because of his walk with God, is going to give an account of his charge day in and day out before Almighty God. That's the first reason. Don't you want somebody like doing that for you? Don't you want 8 or 9 or 10 men in the church doing that for you? Being accountable before Almighty God every day for the needs and details of your life? Then there's a second reason. Because the elders receive joy when people submit to them gladly and properly. And if they don't submit to them gladly and properly, because of something beyond their control, it causes them tremendous grief and pain and anguish. And as a Christian, you want to bring joy to other people. It brings joy to elders to know that the people are submitting to them, sinners though they are. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who was in public, was a fortified city. I mean, you couldn't touch him. He boldly and courageously preached the truth, but when that culture in which he lived had wanted nothing to do with his spiritual oversight and with his shepherding activity, he may have been bold and courageous in public, but in private he'd cry out to God, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's hiding place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers." Here's a man who experiences intolerable, unbearable grief in his own personal life for one reason. And that is, the people over whom he was given charge wanted nothing to do with submitting to his instruction. And you know, you'd be surprised, and I'm sharing this with my heart, you'd be surprised at the joy, the intensity of the joy, and the intensity of the grief that you can give a preacher and an elder. You would not believe when an elder sees people submitting to him as he faithfully leads them in the Word of God, it brings him indescribable joy, and he's willing to put up with anything if he has that. I talked to a man in New Hampshire on the telephone. He wanted a reference to a doctor from me. He said, "Joe, I'm a Baptist preacher up in New Hampshire. I've just started believing in infant baptism," which is pretty rough because I'm pastor of a Baptist church. "But I have had unbearable pain for the past 25 years. Every day of my life, except for a day or two a month, I have migraine headaches that cause me to tremble, and I don't know what it is to have painless living." He said, "I'm almost blinded by it, but for the past 25 years, instead of taking some kind of drugs that will knock me totally out, I've got to study the Word because I want to preach to this people. I want them to hear the truth." Now, you're not going to understand why he did that if you're not an elder. Because you're not going to understand the depth of joy that submission to elder authority brings to an elder. And on the other hand, you're never going to understand the heartache and the grief that an elder faces and experiences when somebody out of sin refuses to submit his godly needs. Death of a loved one sometimes is easier to take and is less intense grief than the grief a preacher and an elder experiences when somebody deliberately rejects the Word of God or the instruction that comes from his mouth. Why should you give submission to elders? Because they're accountable to God, because your submission to them brings them great joy, and lastly, because those who submit to elders receive great profit. It's profitable for you to do it. It's profitable for you because you're obeying Christ when you submit to elders. It's profitable spiritually, socially, materially. Now, how do you profit from submitting to elders? How can submitting to an elder do all that for me? How can submitting to godly elders make me more spiritually strong and make me more profitable materially, socially, physically, and in every way? I'm going to tell you how. Submission leads to exaltation by God. You obey God and you submit to the authorities that He places in your life, and God will exalt you all across the board. Whereas on the other hand, self-exaltation, boasting, and disobedience to just authority leads to humiliation by God. That if you go your own way and think you can manage your own life without elders, I guarantee you, beloved, God's going to humiliate you. But if you submit yourself to elders for the sake of Christ, God's going to exalt you. Almighty God, give us an appreciation for divine authority in the family, in the church, in the state. Make us submissive. Make us good elders. Make us submissive Christians to elders and to you. Bless those that are standing for your authority in the church, in the state, in the home. God bless Oliver North. Amen.